In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. So I want you to turn there, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8, but we're going to focus on verses 2 through 8. And I've entitled this section, Preparing the Way, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Just thus far, and may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight at the close of this, the Lord's Day, with thankfulness and with gratefulness in our hearts. You have been so kind to us and so good to us in your grace and your mercy. And we rejoice as your people to gather at this time and think about your word and the truth of your word. May the power and the authority of the scriptures be manifest to us tonight as we consider these wonderful things. We thank you for Mark's gospel and for what it means to us, and we pray that we may gain a greater appreciation for our Lord Jesus as we see him working and serving in this great gospel. We thank you for this day. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for new life in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we commit all things to you. Grant to us a portion of your blessing as we study your word. May the Holy Spirit minister to our needs and minister the word to us. And so we give you thanks. We thank you for each other. Rejoice that we belong to Christ, and therefore we have fellowship one with another. And so we commit all things now to you and ask your blessing upon us. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to remind you that there are two major reasons, two significant reasons why we should study the Gospel of Mark. The first great reason, of course, is that it primarily is a gospel about Christ. It's about Christology. It directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is rich in content, it's deep in its theology, and it focuses on the Lord Jesus. The second reason, of course, is that every time our Lord is seen and recorded by Mark, he's always doing something. It's a gospel of activity. It's an action, non-stop gospel recording the things that Jesus did. And we see in the things that Jesus did the declaration, the example, the proof that he is indeed, as verse 1 says, the Son of God. It is true our Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, Mark 10:45, and to give his life a ransom for many. But yet that serving and that giving of his life is just emblematic of part of the doctrine of Christ, the Christology that we want to consider. So Mark is concerned to prove to us in the actions of Jesus that Jesus is really and truly the Son of God. More than that, Mark focuses in his gospel on three locations. He begins the first 8 chapters with what Jesus was doing in the northern region of Israel, in Galilee, and we see Jesus in Capernaum and Caesarea Philippi and all of those regions or cities of the north. And there we see Him doing and serving, healing and ministering and preaching the gospel that He came to deliver. Then Mark moves from Galilee in the north, making his way, or the way of Jesus, south towards Jerusalem. And that takes up about three chapters in the middle of the gospel, all the way to Jerusalem, which begins, of course, in chapter 11. And then the gospel from chapter 11 to the end focuses on the things that Jesus did and what happened to Him in Jerusalem. So it's not a very difficult gospel. It's found in these three locations, and it's about Jesus doing things, proving that He is indeed the Christ. Verse 1 should be seen as the introduction to verses 2 through 8. And when you look at verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what is that beginning? And then immediately in verse 2, the Greek text says, just as it is written. So here's the bold declaration in verse 1, that this is why Mark is writing the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it is written in verse 2. And from this moment on, he goes to apply verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and as it is written in the prophets Isaiah. And of course, we know from this that there is Malachi's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy. In fact, the word just as in verse 2, which begins verse 2, contains all that is mentioned in verse 1 and carries us forward into the gospel, primarily, of course, these first eight verses, because these verses have to do with the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now, it is very important for us to see the connections that are made in verses 2 through 8. First of all, there is the promise of the forerunner, verses 2 and 3. The promise of the forerunner. The promise of the forerunner is connected and intimately related with the Old Testament prophets. And so what the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about comes to fruition in verses 2 and 3. The fulfillment of the prophecies is what Mark records for us. There is going to come a messenger. Someone is going to come who is sent by Yahweh, sent by God, and indeed he's going to be the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways or the paths of the Lord. That's the first thing, the promise of the forerunner. In verses 4 through 8, we have the identity and the mission of the forerunner. And you'll notice verse 4, John appeared. This is a sudden and dramatic change from the Old Testament prophecies in verses 2 and 3. John appeared. And Mark's reason for using that strategy is to make the connection between verse 4, John appearing, and he being the fulfillment of the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah. Now, what Mark is going to do then, having said that, is he's going to connect verses 2 and 3, those Old Testament prophecies, which stand alone, with verses 4 through 8, with the coming of John the Baptist. And this is significant simply because Mark moves very fast in making his connections. He just goes from one subject to the other. He gives you no introduction to the next subject. So for instance, having finished verse 3, he talks about John appearing, verse 4, with no introduction. You are just to understand that what he says in verse 4 is the fulfillment of verses 2 and 3, and verses 4 through 8 are the fulfillment of that. So it's very significant as we go through the gospel, you will notice moving from one account to the other with swift movement, and Mark, of course, uses the term immediately, often. So whenever you read Mark's gospel, you'll come across immediately, immediately, immediately. It's the gospel of action. Things happen and things occur. Now Mark tells us that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is as it is written. Let me say that again. The beginning of the gospel, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is as it is written. So, in order to prove Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the beginning of the gospel, Mark speaks about the Old Testament prophecies. But the Old Testament prophecies that he quotes are about the forerunner of Jesus Christ. We would be mistaken if we were to focus our attention only on the forerunner and miss why the forerunner came. He came because of the Lord whose ways he was to demonstrate and reveal as significant. Now let's look then at the promise of the forerunner. Notice two things. Verse 2 is a citation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And verse 3 is a citation from Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 3. But you will notice verse 2 begins, if you have the King James and the New King James, it's going to say in the prophets. But if you have any other text, it's going to say as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, the reason Isaiah the prophet is mentioned in verse 2 as applying to both Malachi and Isaiah is for a number of reasons. The first reason is this, because sometimes a single prophet is often quoted, and with his quote, the writer may link other prophets. That happens often. Okay, so Isaiah is quoted, but part of the quotation actually comes from Malachi and is also an allusion to Exodus as well as the Isaiah 40 verse 3 passage. By the way, of course, as we know, Malachi is a minor prophet, Isaiah is a major prophet, and so in the writing incorporated under the major prophet. Secondly, all of the early manuscripts of Mark's gospel include Isaiah the prophet. So the earliest manuscripts include Isaiah the prophet. It's only later manuscripts, which the King James Version and the New King James Version is derived from, include the prophets, namely to include the Malachi quotation or citation as well as Isaiah's quotation. Now this should not trouble us at all, simply because this is just a matter of textual criticism, and the earlier manuscripts are the better manuscripts, and since of course the writing of the King James Version, 1611, many more New Testament manuscripts have been discovered, and with textual criticism looking at these, the texts that we get today are, I think, focused more on the earlier manuscripts as opposed to the later or the majority of manuscript evidence, and we shouldn't be troubled by that. So whether you want to retain as in the prophets or in Isaiah the prophet, it doesn't really matter. What we have is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and a quotation in verse 3 from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Now incidentally, both of these prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, these exact quotations are also mentioned. For instance, the Malachi 3 is mentioned in Matthew chapter 11 verse 10 and Luke chapter 7 and verse 27. The Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 quotation is also cited in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3 and Luke chapter 3 verse 4 and John chapter 1 and verse 23. So there are other Gospels that rely also on these Old Testament quotations. Now it is clear from these scriptures that the Old Testament citations are going to be interpreted as meaning John the Baptist. He's the messenger. He's the forerunner that is going to come. And when you look at those verses, behold, verse 2, I send my messenger who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Those are directives pointing us to the identity of the forerunner, namely, who suddenly appears in verse 4 as John baptizing. But the verses also deal, of course, with the one whom the forerunner is representing. The forerunner is coming to prepare a way, the way for one who is known as who's described as his paths, making the way of the Lord known. Now I want us to turn back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and let's just look at Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Malachi says, behold, I send my messenger, and this of course is Yahweh, this is the Lord, this is God, who says, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way, now notice the text, he will prepare the way before me, This is Yahweh in the Old Testament. I'm going to send my messenger and he's going to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? There are two comings in this passage. There is the coming of the messenger, verse 1, and there is also, at the end of verse 1, the messenger of the covenant and the Lord of hosts, who can endure his coming and who can stand when he appears. So there's the coming of the forerunner, the messenger, and there's the coming of the Lord connected with the forerunner in Malachi's prophecy. Now, Malachi is referring to an eschatological coming of the Lord. In other words, what do we mean by that? We mean in the future, some messenger is going to appear and is going to come preparing the way for me, namely the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh himself. And it's a messenger who will come preparing the way and who also will come proclaiming the way. And we find John the Baptist certainly engaging in preaching immediately, preparing the way for one who is to come. Now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 40. This is a very, very well-known portion of Scripture. And of course, as you know, Isaiah's prophecy is likened to the New Testament and the Old Testament. The first 40 chapters, or 39 chapters, I should say, refer to an Old Testament parallel. And then chapter 40 through chapter 66 refer to the 27 books of the New Testament. So you have the Old Testament and the New Testament caricatured or portrayed or pictured in the prophecy of Isaiah. Here's the first chapter, and this is a significant break in Isaiah's prophecy. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry,' and I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.'" In verse 3, of course, focusing, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And you'll notice in Mark's gospel, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, in Isaiah, and I want you to notice these things, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where it says in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, "the Lord," it means God in the Old Testament, okay? The Lord in Isaiah 40 equals Yahweh, equals God himself. But in Mark, when Mark quotes Isaiah and he says, in verse 1, 3, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That Lord there is the equivalent of God in the Old Testament. So the way that the forerunner is going to prepare is the way of God. It's the Old Testament Yahweh. It's God himself in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43 passage. It's the same God here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3. Also in Isaiah 40 verse 3, it talks about our God, and our God becomes, in Mark 1, his paths. Notice the end of verse 3, "make his paths straight." Whose paths? The paths of God, the paths of the Lord. Our God, in Isaiah 43, becomes, in Mark 1, his paths, or as the NIV says, "for him," identifying the Lord and him as being the same, and the Isaiah passage saying that this is about God. So what Mark has done is to bring in, as proof for the forerunner of Jesus Christ, a prophecy about God coming in the Old Testament, made in Isaiah 43, now coming to fruition in the New Testament. So often we pass over that and we focus on the forerunner, the messenger, John the Baptist, as we know him to be. And we forget about the actual one that the prophecy is really concerned about and that the forerunner is concerned about, namely the coming of the Lord. From Isaiah's perspective, from Malachi's perspective, it's an eschatological expectation. The hope that there will come one and the messenger will come and prepare the way of the Lord. Mark says, that has now come, as it is written. And the connection is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what Mark is doing, and what Scripture is doing, is simply tying together the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, with the Jesus of the New Testament, proving again here that he is indeed the Son of God. So in Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, Mark draws on the Old Testament prophets of the Old Testament to prepare the way through a forerunner, my messenger before your face, to prepare the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. A messenger is going to come. The promise of a forerunner. Now let's move on to the identity and the mission of the forerunner. The prophecy stands. We understand the prophecy from Isaiah and Malachi, and as Mark uses it here, he's speaking about the messenger who is going to come. So who is the messenger? And what will he do and what will he say when he comes? Well, I'd like us to turn back to Malachi again, chapter 4, and look at 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And notice, Malachi is writing with eschatological anticipation and expectation. Malachi chapter 4. You'll notice verse 1, for behold, the day is coming. So, it's a future expectation of a day. It's a serious day. Same verse, 1, that the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. But for you, verse 2, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. If you go down to the end of verse 3, on the day when I act. So again, this is a prophecy, an eschatological expectation. Now notice verse 5. Behold, I will send you, future, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. Now we know from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 17, that the birth of John the Baptist, or John's coming, was to indeed turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's what Zechariah, or the angelic messenger, communicates to Zechariah, that this is what John the Baptist is going to do. So now we have here in verse 5 the sending of Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord comes. And here's the mission of Elijah the prophet, verse 6. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and destroy or strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. The Lord Jesus points out this very passage in Matthew chapter 11. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. And verses 1 through 14. This is a very important passage also concerning John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison, John's in prison, about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? By the way, this is not diminishing John's understanding of who Jesus is, this is a revelation of his impatience. John is impatient. He wants action. He wants an eschatological display of God's coming among the people. But the things that Jesus seems to be doing don't match up to his expectations. And Jesus answers verse 4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Just a little corrective by Jesus to John the Baptist. "Blessed is the one who's not offended, John, by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" In other words, what did you expect? Did you expect softness and gentleness and kindness and reeds shaken in the wind? He says, "No, behold, those who wear soft clothing, they belong in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." Notice what Jesus says about John the Baptist. "You went out to see a prophet? I tell you, he is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written," and here's the Old Testament quotation, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Boy, how would you like that to have been said about you? "Yet," Jesus says, "the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. More than that, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." In other words, any offensive made against the kingdom of God is a violent offensive, and any attempt to take the kingdom is going to be violent by nature. And there are attacks made against the kingdom. And Jesus says from John the Baptist's time, those attacks have been made against the kingdom. Notice verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," which leads us to assume then that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And if you are willing, verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. What Old Testament prophecy speaks about? "I will send you Elijah the prophet," Malachi chapter 4. And here Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, if you believe the scriptures, then you will believe that John the Baptist is Elijah the prophet who is come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean the same Elijah as Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament, but someone who is like Elijah. In fact, if you look at their ministry, you'd say, well, that could be Elijah. It's the same kind, sort of ministry between Elijah and John the Baptist. Now, back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll see this as we go through it, there are two words that we ought to pay significant attention to in verses 2 through 8. The first word is the word wilderness, or desert. And the second word is the word spirit, with a capital S. Both of these words, by the way, wilderness and spirit, extend into verses 9 through 13. Now, this word wilderness, notice verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Notice verse 4, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness." Look at verse 12. This is now about Jesus and his temptation. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Verse 13, "and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Now, the wilderness marks, does it not, a distinctive location? I mean, you just can't help pass by the wilderness. What do you mean, the wilderness? Well, the forerunner is going to come. He's going to be in the wilderness when he's preaching. And that certainly is how John appeared. Verse 4, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness by the river Jordan and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven." And more than that, the wilderness is a distinctive fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "the voice of one crying in a particular location, namely the wilderness." So we see The Isaiah 43 mentioned the wilderness, and we see the appearance in verse 4 of John the Baptist in the wilderness. Now notice how Mark uses these terms. He doesn't have to say in the wilderness, but he mentions it numerous times in the passage. Why does he do that? Because he wants to draw our minds to a location and connect us with the Old Testament prophets as well, that they spoke of the same distinctive location. And it's a very interesting study. For instance, the wilderness is uncultivated. The wilderness is uninhabited. What a place to pick a ministry, right? Who's around? Yet the text tells us all Judea and all Jerusalem went out to him. So here suddenly, like I suppose a star just blazing forth in light, John appears, verse 4 says. And he appears in a location, in the wilderness. And it's this connection to the wilderness. It obviously had an attraction because there's power in John, and all the crowds are going out to him. Jesus, of course, will attract greater crowds than John the Baptist. But John attracts them to where he is in his baptizing ministry in the wilderness. In fact, the wilderness in the Old Testament is the place of hope. It's the place of new beginnings. For instance, in the wilderness, the Lord met Moses on the backside of a desert. And in the wilderness wanderings of Israel during their 40-year wanderings, the one thing you want to understand is apart from the rebellion and the disobedience of Israel, God was there. God was present with His people. There was the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was the worship of God in the wilderness. And so this word wilderness becomes a place of new beginning, a place of hope, a place where the Lord is and where the Lord meets with His people. And indeed, it is only in the wilderness experience that we truly learn to understand and appreciate and trust the Lord. If we have ways of prosperity before us always, then oftentimes we forget about the Lord and we trust our own prosperity or whatever it may be. The wilderness ways are designed by God to cause us to fall upon Him and to trust upon Him. So when Mark uses this, he draws our attention to this wilderness location. It's a place of new hope and of new beginning. Secondly, the word Spirit that occurs. After verse 13 in Mark chapter 1, the word Spirit, by the way, only occurs three times in Mark's gospel. That may strike you as surprising. Only three times. Yet, three times in the first 13 verses, the word Spirit is mentioned. So you have three times in chapter 1, before verse 14, and then only three times in the rest of the gospel, chapter 3, 29, chapter 12, 36, and chapter 13, verse 11. But here, verses 2 through 12, the Spirit occurs three times. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a significant feature of Old Testament eschatological expectation. In other words, I will send the one who is to come, and His ministry is associated with the Spirit. If you read Isaiah chapter 11, the ministry of Jesus is full of the Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of justice, and so on. And there are other passages, and I'll give them to you if you want to look at them. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 44, and verse 3. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. And Ezekiel 39, 29. And Jonah chapter 3. If you read Jonah, you'll see the same verses 1 through 5, Jonah 3, of this eschatological expectation. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to be involved in Jesus' ministry. If you look at verse 10 of Mark 1, and when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. Look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately, notice that word immediately, immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. When we consider Jesus and His ministry, it will be a ministry empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as we know, also gives and dispenses the Holy Spirit, which in the Old Testament was the role of Yahweh. In the Old Testament, when God gave His Spirit, it was the Yahweh who gave the Spirit. In the New Testament, Jesus gives the Spirit. And there's the equivalent we should make in our minds of connecting Yahweh in the Old Testament with Jesus as God in the New Testament. And we ought not to bypass these proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark already has directed us immediately to the Son of God in verse 1. And all of these little mentions connecting the eschatological expectation of the Old Testament, namely the giving of the Spirit, the coming of the one who would be the messenger, and the messenger of the covenant, namely our Lord Jesus, they are all designed to prove that Jesus of the New Testament is the same God that we find in the Old Testament. So it is through the fulfillment then of these Old Testament prophecies, Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40, that the good news finds its beginning. That's what verse 1 says. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now we have this good news and its beginning being expounded to us. The prophecies, of course, as we know, are about the messenger who precedes the coming one, and who brings to the attention of individuals that he has indeed arrived, but it's not about himself that he's going to proclaim. It's going to be a proclamation about one who is to come. Notice in verse 4 that Mark indicates for us the identity of the forerunner. He says, John appeared. Now he doesn't say that my messenger in verse 2 equals John the Baptist. He doesn't say that. In fact, he doesn't have to. You'd have to be stupid to miss what he says. Okay? Here's my messenger, and here's John appearing, and then you look at what John proclaimed, and you make the connection that the messenger of Malachi and Isaiah is John the Baptist, the John who appears. And he just simply tells us it's a dramatic appearance. It's a sudden appearance. It's an appearance out of nowhere. John appeared. John just suddenly was there. And he was baptizing and he was preaching. So out of nowhere, in the wilderness, this man appears. And he appears baptizing and he appears proclaiming the repentance or a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now what Mark is doing is simply connecting John, verse 4, John who appeared, with my messenger of verse 2. That's all he's doing. And notice in verses 2 through 8 that no mention is made about Jesus. Isn't that significant? There's no mention made about Jesus, yet Jesus suddenly in verse 9 appears. So we connect that what Mark is saying, the Old Testament prophets are saying about one who is to come, and the forerunner who's going to come is going to come and prepare the way for God, and the eschatological expectation of God coming is described for us. And here's the fulfillment of the messenger, verses 4 through 8. The fulfillment of the God who is to come is suddenly verse 9. In those days, Jesus came. And Mark has already made the connection for us by starting in verse 1 where he talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we draw the conclusion then that Jesus who was to appear, and notice verse 9 says Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, a northerner, suddenly appears also to where John the Baptist is in his location in the wilderness by the river Jordan, baptizing. Jesus comes to John. And we will see that as we look at the baptism of our Lord. So John comes then, in the words of Jesus, as a prophet, Matthew chapter 11, and even more than a prophet. And the one who is the last, it would appear, of all that the law and the prophets spoke about, John the Baptist came in a prophetic ministry. Jesus says of John, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. And all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John." So John's coming as the forerunner then is really the beginning of the end. It will certainly be the end for John. His ministry passes immediately, as it were, and Jesus begins. And so Mark prepares us for the ministry of Jesus. This is about preparing the way. This is about proclaiming the way. That's what John has come to do. So John's purpose, of course, is not merely to get people baptized, because notice it's described as a baptism of repentance. So it's not just a matter of, well, come and get baptized and think about yourself as now cleansed. No, no. If you come to be baptized, there's a meaning to be coming to me to be baptized, John has said. So John's focus is not so much on the water and the baptism, but on repentance, because God's wrath is coming. Now here's what we must understand. It appears from the text, as we shall see, that John has an instinctive understanding of his role. He views himself as Elijah of the Old Testament coming in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. He understands his ministry. In fact, he dresses in a similar way. So John the Baptist has an understanding of why he is there. That's why he is perplexed when this eschatological wrath of God does not break forth. And so he says to Jesus from prison, sends his messengers or his disciples, "Are you the Christ? Or should we perhaps look for someone else who's going to break out in eschatological wrath upon the people?" Because that's what the forerunner has come to do. And Jesus points John the Baptist to the ministry that he was doing and says that those things are the fulfillment of Messiah's ministry, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, and so on. So John's purpose is not to just get people baptized, but rather to call them together in repentance because of the coming eschatological implications from the Old Testament prophets that they spoke of in connection with the forerunner. So that Israel, the people here, and its Jews to whom John the Baptist has come, would be ready for the coming of the Lord. Notice, it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight." You better get your act together because the Lord is coming. That's what John is saying. And if you want to be part of His kingdom, then you need to repent and you need to come and be baptized. It's a baptism of repentance. And of course, it's a repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, to avoid the eschatological wrath promised in the Old Testament, you need to repent and prepare yourselves to really be able to handle the coming of the one from the Old Testament. Namely, the wrath of God from God Himself. So John's purpose then is to get these people to repent. So it is a baptism then here is a symbol of repentance. Baptism signifies a new belonging to a true remnant of Israel through the proclamation of John, as foretold by Isaiah and certainly by Malachi. Now, what did the Jews think about this baptism? Well, the Jews were very familiar with Old Testament ritual washings. The Pharisees were always washing themselves, always cleaning things, always cleansing things, trying to be sure that they were pure and they were clean. And so they understood that Old Testament ritual washings signified a cleansing, and they sought religiously to cleanse themselves. But John's baptism is different to the Old Testament ritual washings, which was a one-time, certainly John's baptism is a one-time baptism. And certainly John was not calling for repeated washings. John is not saying, "Okay, you've been baptized, but you should come again tomorrow. Let's make sure again and again and again." No, it's a one-time baptism of repentance, and it's a simple initiatory act, and John's baptizing signified the beginning of a new commitment. Whenever we get baptized and we experience believer's baptism, Christian baptism, it signifies in one sense a new beginning. It signifies cleansing. It signifies washing. It connects us to union with Christ. And we understand that. And we appreciate what happens when someone is baptized. John's baptism signifies the beginning of a new commitment. Now, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be part of Israel, you would undergo a similar a baptism, as it were, a washing, like an Old Testament ritual washing, a baptism that would place you into the Jewish body, and your Gentile ways would be no more. The baptism or the washing would signify that your Gentile was passed, you had finished with being a Gentile, you are now a proselyte to Judaism, and you had become a Jew in faith. So it was a ritual cleansing by immersion, for the proselyte, the Gentile proselyte, would immerse himself. Gentiles could go through that ritual washing, that ritual baptism. But John's baptism is not for Gentiles. John's baptism is for Israel, is for Jews, in accordance with my people of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, the Lord says. And I'm sending one to prepare the way of the Lord. In essence, John was asking the Jew to undergo what the Gentile proselyte underwent. In other words, being born a Jew was no longer enough. That's what John's baptism is about. Being born a Jew is no longer enough. That's why you need to come and you need to repent and you need to receive the forgiveness of your sins. It's like the Gentile converting to becoming a Jew. It's significant, it's radical, it's a change. And so if you, Israel, want to belong to God, there has to be a radical change. It's not enough that you are simply born a Jew or a physical Jew. John's baptism then requires repentance. By the way, repentance is not a frequent term in Mark's gospel. Right up front here, though, John proclaims a baptism of repentance. But every time it is used, it expresses the content of the gospel. So often today, repentance seems to have vanished from gospel preaching. We don't know much about repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance, of course, is turning away from sin. Repentance is going the other direction. It's not just simply having a change of mind about something. It's a change of mind that actually does something, produces fruit, produces evidence, turns in a 180 degrees and goes in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. It's not just simply a change of mind. Whenever Jesus uses the word, the content of repentance with Jesus is turning from your sin. Fruit being the evidence of it. And certainly John would say, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3, in his ministry, bring fruits that are in keeping with your repentance. And you Pharisees, you brood of vipers, he says, he calls them. Who are you? Where is the fruit of your repentance? There was no fruit. And so John was looking for a repentance that produced a fruit. And that is gospel repentance. Now, you notice in verse 5 of Mark 1 that John's preaching has wide appeal, doesn't it? All Judea, all Jerusalem go out to him. And we know from Mark's gospel that both John and Jesus were very popular in their ministries. And certainly, Jesus was very popular initially in his ministry. And Jesus, by the way, was very popular with the people. It was the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders that had a problem with Jesus. Jesus was very popular with the people. No man ever spoke like this man. No man has done this. He speaks with authority. And Jesus amazed them with his preaching and with the things that he did. The leadership of Israel did not like John the Baptist and certainly did not like our Lord Jesus Christ. But the crowds come to John. And they come confessing their sins to him. And notice verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now I suppose if somebody appears on the backside of the desert preaching and calling you to repentance, and that's what he looked like, you might be interested to hear what he had to say. Who is this? What is this? And so all of Jerusalem and all of Judea, of course, go out to him. Now this appears, as I said earlier, to have been a deliberate act of John the Baptist, because Mark mentions it. Why does Mark actually mention that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey? I mean, here he comes, he's baptizing and he's preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and then Mark suddenly talks about the dress of John the Baptist and the food of John the Baptist. Why would he do that? Because that is significant. It was significant to John the Baptist and it's significant for the readers of Mark's gospel. Notice, clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Now, what is unique about this dress? Why should Mark mention this dress? In fact, the only other person in the Old Testament who dressed like this was, of course, Elijah the prophet. In fact, if you were to look at 2 Kings 1 verse 8, it says there in 2 Kings 1 verse 8, Ahaziah was the king of Israel. He fell out of the window. He had injured himself and he wanted to know if he was going to die. So he sent messengers to the god of the Baal of Ekron, and he wanted to know, am I going to die for this? And God sends a message from Elijah the prophet. Who do you think you are, Ahaziah, to go after the gods of Baal? Can't you come to the God of Israel to find out, are you going to live or are you going to die? And then they bring a report, of course, because Elijah says, well, you can go back and tell Ahaziah when he meets the messengers, you can tell him that he's going to die. So Ahaziah, when he hears the news from the king of Israel, he says to his messengers, he says, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him. Now this is how they describe the man. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And Ahaziah, the king, says, it is Elijah the Tishbite. It is Elijah. How did he know it was Elijah? Because he dressed the way he did. And notice the particularity of the dress, the leather belt. Even Mark records that John wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. John has the idea that he is the fulfillment of Malachi 4 verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And John the Baptist intuitively understands that he is the fulfillment of Malachi 4, and he is coming in the role of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord, the eschatological coming of God to his people. And John's clothing and John's diet reinforce the idea, do they not, that he's a prophet? I mean, that's what Ahaziah, the moment he heard, that's how he's dressed, it's Elijah. Elijah was known for how he was dressed, particularly that leather belt around his waist. And John dresses in the same way, simply portraying himself as a prophet, like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Now notice what he ate. The Bible says he ate locusts and wild honey. You know, locusts, by the way, are the only type of insect that are permitted as food in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus chapter 11. So, makes sense to eat locusts. By the way, these locusts were apparently very nice to eat. I can't imagine eating them myself. But if you're John the Baptist, no problem. And wild honey, and it was enough nourishment to sustain him in a very, very difficult ministry and an aggressive ministry. He ate locusts and wild honey. He didn't break the law. He keeps to Leviticus 11. Moses says you can eat locusts, all kinds of locusts, and apparently these locusts were very nourishing and helpful. So here's John, identified as an Old Testament prophet by his dress, and his diet seems to point out that there's something about him. And so he attracts individuals. Now, what is his preaching? Look at verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, we are introduced to John's preaching specifically. Verse 4 tells us that when John came baptizing him, he also came preaching, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John wasn't just out there baptizing, he was calling, he was preaching, he was proclaiming the good news. Well, what was his message? Well, John's message is that Yahweh himself was going to follow him. That's all that it was. John is saying, I'm the messenger, I'm the forerunner of the Lord. And Mark says, John is the one who appears as the forerunner in fulfillment of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. And he's coming ahead of Yahweh himself. That's what the Old Testament prophets said. So, in the Old Testament, it is Yahweh, by the way, who will pour out in the last days His Spirit. And Jesus, of course, says, I will pray the Father that He send the Spirit in the New Testament. Now, in Isaiah chapter 32 and verses 14 and 15, the Scriptures say this, for the palace is forsaken, and the populous city is desolated or deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. You notice the connection of the wilderness and the Spirit, and it's the Spirit being poured out by God Himself. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing upon your descendants. And if you read Ezekiel 36 and Joel chapter 2, it came to pass, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost says that the coming of the Spirit was the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. So there's the promise in the Old Testament of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the prerogative of Yahweh, the prerogative of God. The forerunner comes saying, Yahweh is coming. And when Yahweh comes, He's going to do things. He's going to pour out His Spirit. He's going to pour out His wrath. And the eschatological wrath or expectation of God in the future when He comes is the pouring out of the Spirit and His judgment upon unrepentant individuals. Now, what Mark is telling us is simply that the coming of Jesus then equals the coming of God. The coming of Jesus is the coming of God. That's why he starts with that profound statement, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so you can see he wants to direct our attention to it. But look what John says, verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. After me comes one who is mightier than I. And no question, from the Old Testament, the one who is to come is Yahweh, the strong one, God Himself. And notice that John says that he is not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandal of the one coming after him. Now, what's so significant about that? He's not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandal of the one who is coming. Well, all John is doing in verse 7 is contrasting himself with God. The one who's coming after me is mightier than I. We understand that the stronger one, the mightier one, is Jesus who appears in verse 9. So John is contrasting Jesus and himself, and there is a great distinction between them. Now, for instance, in Old Testament times and in the New Testament in the first century, when travelers were weary, when they came home, they expected their servants or their slaves to take off their sandals and to wash their feet. In fact, Jesus does that himself in John chapter 13. He girds a towel around himself and he stoops down and washes the feet of the disciples, proving that he truly was the servant of servants. If the master brought guests to the home, he would expect the servant to do the same for the guests, take off their sandals and wash their feet. So, according to Jewish tradition then, apparently there was a difference between being a disciple and being a servant. For instance, if you were a disciple was to perform every task except untying the sandals of the master. So a disciple could do everything and would do everything except untie the sandals. But the servant or the slave had to untie the sandals that were on the master's feet. What is John the Baptist saying when he says, I'm not worthy to untie the master's sandals, the stronger one's sandals? He is just simply expressing his humility, even greater humility than a disciple and a slave. He is saying, I'm not even worthy. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of the stronger one. In other words, John's saying, I'm lower than a servant. I'm lower than a slave. The disciple is willing to do almost every service. The slave is expected to do every service. John says, I'm unworthy to do any service. I'm an unworthy servant. I'm not worth even untying the strap on the sandals of the one stronger than I. Well, what this shows simply is that there's an enormous gap between the forerunner, John the Baptist, and Yahweh himself, God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what will the stronger one do when he comes? Look at verse 8. I have baptized you with water, John says, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John explains what he did. He baptized with water. The stronger one will baptize with the Spirit, is what John says in the passage before us. John's baptism was preparatory. It paved the way. It prepared the way for the stronger one. But without the Spirit, John's baptism meant nothing. In other words, John's baptism is important, but John's baptism needs something additional. It needs the Spirit baptism, which Jesus will bring. The mightier one will come, the stronger one will come. When He comes baptizing, it will be a baptism with the Spirit. We know from other passages, it's not just a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's a baptism of the Spirit and with fire. So there's a salvific content and a judgmental content to the baptism of the Spirit, or the baptism that Jesus will do. There will be saving and there will be judging. So we have water being physical, Spirit being spiritual, and we have an outward washing, John the Baptist's baptism, and we have an inward baptism or change, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is the internal presence of God the Holy Spirit that signifies the presence of God with His people. Why is John coming? To tell the people to prepare themselves for the coming of God, and the coming of God will be with the baptism of the Spirit, which prepares them internally through repentance and faith to receive the One who is to come. This is powerful theological content right here in the first 8 verses of Mark's Gospel. The baptism of the Spirit, as we know in the New Testament, is coincident with regeneration, with being born again. To be baptized with the Spirit is to be saved, is to be regenerated. When Jesus comes, He will come to save and He will also come to judge. That is the fulfillment of the Old Testament eschatological prophetic ministries of the prophets. Matthew tells us, Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit and, of course, with fire. So the Holy Spirit baptism is salvation. The fire baptism is, of course, judgment. The chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire, is what Jesus says, or the Scriptures say. Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Spirit was poured out. Regeneration is by the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, regeneration took place and the Spirit came and individuals were born again. John 3 speaks about the new birth. Nicodemus, you must be born again. That born again is the work of God the Holy Spirit. So the coming of the stronger one is to perform the work, send the Spirit to perform the work of actual saving an individual. Water baptism, as we know, is simply the result, or should be the result, of Holy Spirit baptism. Now, let me say that again. Water baptism should be the result of Holy Spirit baptism. That's why we don't baptize babies, by the way, because there's no Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism first, regeneration, then baptism. Faith, repentance, then the baptism of water. So the baptism of the Spirit first, the baptism of water. My baptism is a preparatory baptism, is what John is saying. It's preparing the way. But when He comes, you have to be baptized with the Spirit. And the Lord Himself will do that. So the outward show of repentance must be accompanied by the inward work of the Spirit. And the Old Testament Scriptures promise to us that a stronger one than John, stronger than the forerunner, stronger than the Elijah to come, that one will do this great work. What a wonderful passage this is, proving again to us that our Lord Jesus is the Son of God, the one that we have been privileged to know and meet and to experience the baptism of the Spirit in regeneration, the work of Christ in our own hearts. We are prepared for whatever may come in God's timetable because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may these simple expositions be fruitful to each of us as we go into this new week. Let's pray together. Our Father, how thankful we are for the Mighty One who came, our Lord Jesus, who came saving and who shall come judging. O Father, in order to avoid judging, we need to be saved. And this is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news is that He came preaching. And we thank You for the proclamation of John the Baptist and the proclamation of our Lord Jesus. May we hear like Nicodemus, who heard, "You must be born again." And unless we are born again, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. So, Father, we give You thanks for Your word. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, spoken of in the Old Testament. See the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. And we rejoice in the truth of Holy Scripture. May these meditations be sweet to us as we think on Christ Himself. We thank You for this day which You've given to us. We thank You for this new week which lies before us. We commit all things to You. Lead us, direct us, and be with us, we pray. May everything that we say and do be for the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and have a good week.